Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, and we will read from verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 1, from verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning for our Bibles, this great revelation of God to men that we might pick up and read, and that we might behold your glory spread across these pages. Father, as we come to study this portion of your word this morning, we pray that the Spirit of God would come and open them to us, and show us your glory here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen over the past 3 weeks, Matthew begins his genealogy, begins his gospel rather, with this genealogy that is contained in the first 17 verses of this chapter. And he does so to set everything else that he would write in his gospel in its proper context. The first 17 verses of the first chapter of this gospel form essentially a preface to this book, in which Matthew sets out his objectives and begins to introduce his readers to specific themes that he will tease out and expand on throughout the rest of this book. And as we have camped in this genealogy, over these past 3 weeks, we have seen that Matthew wants his readers, his primarily first century Jewish readers, to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic expectation, and in particular, that he is the long-awaited Son of David, who will establish a glorious, never-ending kingdom, which will be the true fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, and in which all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, will find their full return from their exile. But not only that, as we have seen, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus will do this by standing in the place of his people. He will do this by being the true Israel, that true singular descendant of Abraham, whose vicarious righteousness will be imputed to his people, and who will vicariously bear the guilt of the sins of his inherently unrighteous people. As we spend time studying these first 17 verses, we saw that Matthew is emphatic in how he introduces these principles to his readers. He marshals a variety of literary techniques to show this central thesis to his readers. Most prominently, of course, we've seen it in the care that he takes to craft his genealogy, right? These verses are not just a straight genealogy, but Matthew has taken care to selectively craft this genealogy to conform it to the pattern of three groups of 14, indicating, as we've seen, amongst other things, the double perfection of Christ as this fulfillment. And in his selection of the ancestors that he includes, specifically bringing in, as we saw last week, those four scandalous women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. He wants to show us that this kingdom, which King Jesus will establish, will be one, not just for the righteous Jew, but also for the sinner and for the foreigner. But now, this morning, as we turn to the second section of this opening chapter, we turn really to the beginning of the story of the coming of this long-awaited Redeemer. If the first 17 verses are the preface that set this all in context, now we turn to the beginning of the story proper, as Matthew introduces us to the extraordinary entrance of this king into the world. But the first thing we have to notice is that Matthew does not place a lot of emphasis on just how extraordinary this entrance is. Matthew doesn't give a lot of time to explaining just how incredible this conception of Jesus is. It is noticeable how little time Matthew gives to this miraculous conception of this promised child within the womb of his virgin mother. God, Luke, in his gospel, will give a detailed account of the angelic revelation of this to Mary. And he'll tell us of Mary's worshipful response to this news, and he will recount for us Mary's spontaneous song of praise that we have come to know as the Magnificat. For Luke, this is profoundly significant. But Matthew almost gives this a mere passing reference to the miraculous nature of this virgin birth in the second half of verse 18. He really only gives us enough information to set this in context, to set this up for what it is that he really wants to show us. Now, it's not that Matthew is downplaying the virgin birth, right? We'll see that he'll make a pretty significant theological point on that. Matthew believes in the virgin birth of Christ. He's not downplaying the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. It's just that is not really his focus here. His point is not to explain how this could be, as Luke's purpose perhaps more is, but his point is simply to tell us that this is so, that Jesus was conceived in a virgin by the Holy Spirit, to tell us that this is so, so that he can then describe to us the great consequences of this miraculous conception and the significance of those events for the coming of the Christ. And in particular, what Matthew wants to show us is that Jesus is the true son of Joseph. Now, he makes it clear that Jesus is not the biological son of Joseph. Right? The way that Matthew describes Joseph here makes it clear to us that there is no hint of scandal in the relationship between Mary and Joseph. There's no hint that they have come together in an inappropriate way before their betrothal had blossomed into their marriage. Right, as Matthew tells us, this man, Joseph, this descendant of Jacob and Matan and Eliezer from verse 17, was a righteous man who was diligent in his observance of the law. That's what Matthew means when in verse 19 he calls him a just man. Right, he is saying that this man, Joseph, is not a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. He was a just man. He was a man who walked in the path of righteousness, who kept the law of God. He was an upstanding and faithful Jew. And there wasn't a taint around his reputation whatsoever. And so in saying that, Matthew's saying, this isn't Joseph's child. Understand, reader, there's not scandal here between Joseph and Mary. That's out of the picture. Joseph is a just man. He's a righteous man. He follows the commands of God. But then, of course, the question is, well, then, if it's not Joseph's child, whose child is it? And Joseph didn't know whose child it was. To him, All appearances pointed to the fact that Mary must have been unfaithful to him. Now, they weren't yet married. As our text says, they were betrothed. And you've probably heard this, but it's worth repeating so that we understand the situation properly. To be betrothed was more than our concept of engagement, but yet it was not quite full marriage. It was something in between. One commentator, Harold Mayer, in his New Testament background commentary, which is very helpful, says, in the Jewish rabbinic context, to be betrothed meant that the betrothed man and woman were pledged to one another in an inviolable way, on a pledge. And thus they were technically married, but they could not have sexual relations until after the wedding ceremony itself took place, together with the wedding feast. And so it seemed to Joseph that his betrothed, Mary, was an adulteress. It looked to him like she had broken the marriage bond, that she had conceived a child with another man. I mean, what else could he think? Right? Virgins don't conceive. It is a biological impossibility. There is no way that this was even a concept in Joseph's mind when he discovered his betrothed's pregnancy. What else could he conclude? She must have necessarily been unfaithful to him. And so, being a just man, being a righteous man, he understood he could not now consummate this marriage, and so he resolves to divorce her. But yet notice, with this he was not harsh. He had no desire to open Mary up to public scandal, and so he resolved to divorce her quietly. His actions are noble. He pairs an unwavering commitment to the law of God with a deep compassion, even to this woman whom he thinks has betrayed him. But Matthew really tells us all this in order to set up verse 20. Into Joseph's undoubted sorrow, this angel appears to him in a dream and explains to him that Mary, in fact, has not been unfaithful to him, but rather this child is a miraculous child who has been born not of immorality, but rather of the creative work of God, the Holy Spirit. This angel comes to Joseph and says, understand, Joseph, that spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 is the same one who has come and planted this child in the womb of Mary. This is a miraculous creative work of God. Not immorality, not unfaithfulness. This is God. And with that explanation, Joseph is then given a command. And the angel tells him that he's not to divorce his wife, but rather he is to take Mary as his wife, and he is to adopt this child as his own. Verse 21, the angel commands Joseph that having taken Mary as his wife, when this son is born, Joseph is to name him Jesus. Now, we might easily skip over that. Right? It's what you do when a baby's born. You give it a name. And often the father is involved in that process and is quite often the one who will go and register the birth. What's so extraordinary about this angelic command to Joseph to name this child Jesus? But you have to understand that what's going on here is all happening in a Hebrew context. And to us, names are really just handy signifying labels so that we know what to shout out in a crowded room when we wanted a particular person's attention. Right? But to a Hebrew mind, to a Semitic mind, names carried with them tremendous significance. And to name something is to take ownership of it. Right? We see this in Isaiah 43. As God offers to Israel the hope of return from exile, he says to them, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. As God is preaching the gospel to exiled Israel, he says to them, I'll call you by name. I will not disown you in your exile. I will take ownership of you because you are mine. I will name you and you are mine. Right? It's what lies behind the devil's naming Jesus throughout the Gospels. Have you ever wondered why they do that? Whenever Jesus confronts a demon, almost one of the first things they do is call out his name. They shout, I know who you are, Holy One of Israel. But why would they do that? It's not to glorify him. It's not to honor him. They're not worshipping him. It's because they are trying to take ownership of him. It is a desperate attempt, a last-ditch effort of these demons and devils to try to control Jesus by naming him. So when the angel commands Joseph to call the name of his child Jesus, he's saying to him, Joseph, marry Mary and take ownership of this child. You are going to name him. You're going to name him Jesus. You're going to adopt this child and raise him as your own. And that is the very thing that Joseph does, isn't it? At the end of this chapter, Matthew ends with just a very simple but undoubtedly emphatic comment. And he called his name Jesus. Matthew wants us to see that Joseph was faithful to the command of this angel, and not only does he turn from his plan to divorce Mary, but he takes her son as his son. Now, why would it be so important for Matthew to stress that Jesus is the son of Joseph? It is because with this naming of Jesus by Joseph, with this adoption, that Jesus obtains the legal status of heir to David's throne. And notice how the angel addresses Joseph in his dream in verse 20. He's very specifically identified, not as Joseph, son of Jacob, as Matthew lists him in the genealogy, but as Joseph, son of David. Very clearly, Joseph is acting here as David's legal descendant. And so, with this adoption of Jesus by Joseph, there is now no question that Jesus, too, is the son of David. Now, that was an outstanding problem at the end of the genealogy. Matthew had done so much work to show us that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David, but yet he had stopped short at the end in verse 16. If you look at that verse just for a second, instead of calling Joseph Jesus' father, as he had done throughout this genealogy, he stopped short and says that Joseph, not that Joseph was Jesus' father, but he writes Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. It was a problem. Jesus technically wasn't Joseph's son, biologically. But here, in what is essentially, both the beginning of the story and the conclusion to the genealogy, Matthew shows us that Jesus does have a right and proper legal claim on David's throne because of this adoption by Joseph. Let there be no mistake, Matthew says to his reader, Jesus is the son of David. But Matthew doesn't just want us to show that this child born of Mary by the conception of the Holy Spirit is the son of David. He also wants us to see that this child is the Son of God. He wants us to see that this Jesus, adopted by Joseph and so sitting as the legal heir to David's throne, he wants us to see that this child is God incarnate, that this is the second person of the Trinity bearing human flesh. And he does that by telling us very explicitly in verses 22 and 23 that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. It's almost as if Matthew breaks from his narrative and breaks the fourth wall. You know what that is in TV? The fourth wall is when the character starts addressing the audience directly. It's almost like Matthew does that here. He turns and he addresses his audience and he says, just stop a minute and realize what's just happened. Isaiah 7:14 has found its fulfillment in this child. In Isaiah 7:14, God declares that in spite of the failure of Israel's kings, there would come another, that the day would come when a miraculous child would be born, a day when a child would be born to a virgin, and that child would bear the name God with us. This child would be Emmanuel. Now, the Emmanuel principle was one that was embedded throughout the Old Testament. But this isn't just a New Testament conception. And we saw it, didn't we, in our journey through Exodus. It really begins in Exodus. It begins with God calling Moses at the burning bush to lead his people out. But it is solidified. As Israel, having been brought out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the Sinai wilderness camps, and God gives them the instruction for the tabernacle. They were to be a people on the move, a people going from Egypt to Canaan, a people that dwelt in tents. But God says to them, I am God with you, Israel. And so as you dwell in tents, I will dwell in a tent. I will dwell in a tabernacle, and I will be right in the very center of your camp. As God gave them instructions for his tent, and then gave instructions for how that tent should be placed in the camp, the cry was going out, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, Israel, Emmanuel. This God whom you had wondered whether he remembered you as you were enslaved in Egypt. Look, here he is. Not just pitched his tent among you, but pitched his tent at the very center of you. Do you remember those commands from Numbers? That as the Israelites were to set down their camp, they were to camp according to their tribes. On the north, the south, and the east, and the west of the tabernacle, and every tent was to have its opening facing that tabernacle, so that every Israelite, every morning, when they got out of their beds and they opened those flaps, they saw Emmanuel. They saw God with them, God having pitched his tent in their midst. But as the Israelite kings failed, and as Israel was sent into exile and the temple in Jerusalem was laid waste, it was almost anti-Emmanuel. God not with them anymore. They were removed from the land of promise. They were removed from the temple, which was the essentially solidified tabernacle. They were removed to a land which was full of foreign gods and idols. It was anti-Emmanuel. Because of their sin, God was crying to them, essentially, not my people, not anymore, not because of your sin. It was hopeless. But yet, God in his grace brought hope to them. And into that darkness, God gave his great new covenant promise that a new king would come, a child would come, born of a virgin. And he would perfectly be Emmanuel. Not cut off from them anymore. Not even like he was at Israel's height. Cut off by sacrifices and priests and curtains. This child, not a tent. He would personally be Emmanuel. He would be God with them. It was that great gospel hope of the new covenant promises that God gave to his exiled people. And now Matthew says, look, reader, understand. Here is that child. Here is Emmanuel. Here in this child, conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, adopted by Joseph, and then heir to the kingdom of David. That child is God with you. And in order to underline it, in order to emphasize it, in verse 21, he tells us that the angel told Joseph that his wife Mary would bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew doesn't point this out, as he does with the Isaiah quote, but this too is an allusion to Old Testament messianic prophecy. It's a quote from Psalm 130, verse 8. Now perhaps Matthew didn't point it out because he assumed his first century Jewish readers would just know the Psalms through and through, that even a passing reference to them would cause alarm bells to go off in their heads. But this Psalm, in verses 7 and 8, tell us, Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8, tells us, O Israel, hope in the Lord, For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God will save His people from their sins, the psalmist says. It was a glorious exhortation, as that psalmist urged his readers to remember that God Himself is Israel's Redeemer, that God will not bring a delegated redemption, but will personally come to save Israel from their sins. And that is what the angel says explicitly of Jesus. He says, this child, Jesus, which means God saves, this child is to be called that because He is the God who saves. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 130, verse 8. And so when we put those passages together, we see that what Matthew is showing us is that this child is literally God with us, literally Emmanuel. That here in this child conceived in Mary's womb is that almighty, infinite, eternal God veiled in flesh, as He has come to dwell with His people so that He might save them from their sins. Not only is He the Son of David, come to rule over an everlasting kingdom, He is God Himself, come to establish His great new covenant promises. In particular, to establish that promise of Jeremiah 31:34, that God would be merciful toward our iniquities and remember our sins no more. How do you get access to the glorious, Davidic, Abrahamic, perfect, sinless, immediate kingdom? Like this, Matthew says. This is the return from exile. God Himself come as our rescuer to dwell among us. And when we take all this with the fourth servant song of Isaiah 53, we understand that He has come to bear our likeness so that He can bear our punishment, and at the cross be wounded for our transgressions, as He fulfilled the demands of His own law so that we could be forgiven. In the genealogy, Matthew gave us the what of the kingdom. He showed us what it was that Jesus had come to do. To fulfill that promise to Abraham, to fulfill the promise to David, to bring His people back from the exile of their sins, to bring us into this glorious new covenant kingdom where we will dwell with God unhindered. But here now He shows us the how of this kingdom. Jesus would do all of this because He is God. He is the divine King, come personally to bring His people back from their sinful captivity. In the Jesus Storybook Bible, in the introduction to that Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones writes to her audience, "The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about how a young hero who comes from a far country comes to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, who leaves his throne, who leaves everything to rescue the one he loves." That's what Matthew's showing us. That here in this child, God Himself has left His throne to rescue the one He loves. Amen. Our Father in heaven, when we consider Your love for sinners such as us, we must confess that it's too much for us. It is too much for us to comprehend. It is too much for us to bear that You would love us in this way. For who are we? Creatures. We have our lives of 70 years. Our lives that are but a vapor compared with Your eternality. We are limited, but yet we try to set ourselves up as God. Who are we that You would set Your affections upon us to the point of coming, being incarnate in Christ. To bear our sins and to win for us forgiveness from your own law. Father, it is too much for us, and so we pray for your Spirit's help, that he would increasingly show us more and more of this love, that we might more and more be absolutely brought to our knees in thankfulness for it. Forgive us for when we have taken it for granted or assumed it. Forgive us for when we have sinned presumptuously. We pray that you would press upon us all that you have done for us in Christ, that we might then live as grateful recipients of your grace, living and holy sacrifices in this world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.